Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 9, shall we? Let me say, we'll do questions as long as there's time each morning. It seems to me that's often a way of us interacting together, speaker and hearers, with the text together. There are other questions that I haven't answered, and if you put one of those questions in the box, do come and grab me over a meal time. I'd be delighted to discuss your particular question with you, but thank you for them. Now, you'll know that some places find their way into our English language. If there's mayhem and things are busy, we might say it's just like Piccadilly Circus. Some events find their way into English language. If someone comes to a decisive or disastrous moment, we might say he's met his Waterloo. Well, our Bible reading this morning contains a place and an event that has found their way into English language. Damascus Road. It's used to describe a dramatic, sudden and clear turnarounds in direction. I remember some years back watching David Frost interview ashamed and jailed former Cabinet Minister Jonathan Aitken. I was humbled and impressed at his humble, honest and contrite manner. He told of how he'd become a Christian. And Frost asked, was it a Damascus Road experience? By which Frost wanted to know whether it was a sudden bolt of lightning event that changed Aitken from perjurer to disciple. Was it like Saul in our passage before us this morning? Well, Jonathan Aitken, as for a guess many of us here this morning, it was not. It wasn't sudden but gradual. There was no lightning but ongoing enlightenment. There was no audible voice from heaven but an increased awareness of his heart being moved. Indeed, I reckon if we were to do a poll here this morning, we'd discover that Saul's experience is actually unlike most of our own. So what are we to make of this chapter in the book of Acts? It's certainly one of the most important events in the history of the church. In the run-up to the millennium change, you may remember the Times did a review of the 100 most significant people of the last 2,000 years. Remarkably, Jesus Christ was still at top place, but I thought surprisingly the Apostle Paul didn't get a mention. But this man, as we're going to read in the days to come, is to have a most profound effect on the life of the church. Indeed, the events of chapter 9 are so significant, they actually get recorded three times in the book of Acts. Well, what we'll do is we'll look at the story itself and then something of its significance. The events are described as something of a Bill Bryson travelogue. It's a round trip made by Saul, a journey, a return journey from Jerusalem to Damascus and back. Let's notice first, Saul in Jerusalem. Saul in Jerusalem. And the key word of verses 1 and 2 is persecution. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Well, we saw yesterday, this isn't our first meeting with Saul. We were introduced to him at the end of chapter 7, or the very first verse of chapter 8. At the stoning of Stephen, Saul was there, giving approval to his death. We read of him in chapter 8, verse 3. As the instigator of a ruthless, systematic and indiscriminate persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Like Nazis hunting for Jews in the last war, like Russians hunting out Chechen and rebels in Grozny. Well, so Saul has driven believers out of Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 4. And a chapter later, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, his mission is the same. But notice verse 2, now his scope has expanded. So just as the church in chapter 8 verse 4 has moved out from Jerusalem to Samaria, notice chapter 9 verse 2, Saul now wants to move out. He wants to move out his campaign of hatred from Jerusalem to Samaria's capital, Damascus. And so he gets letters of introduction to enable this persecution to escalate. It seems to me Saul, like so many sins, is threatened by Christianity. Let me say that he is not successful over the gospel. One of the striking things in the way that Luke has recorded the narrative is that he goes in chapter 8, verse 4, and tells you of the gospel campaign in Samaria. He goes and tells you of the conversion of the Ethiopian. Between Saul's murderous plots in chapter 8, verse 4, and chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, what's happened? The gospel has brought many people to belief. But why is it that Saul is so insistent on opposing the gospel? Well, so far in the book of Acts, the pattern we've seen is that the opposition that's come to the gospel has been from the religious establishment. The religious establishment. So chapter 4, verse 5, in Jerusalem, the next day the rulers, elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, as was Caiaphas, John, Alexander and the other men of the high priest family, and they had Peter and John brought before them. Or chapter 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Chapter 7 and verse 12. Who is it that's opposing Stephen? It's not chapter 7 verse 12. It's chapter 7 verse 1. Chapter 6 verse 15. It's the Sadducees looked intently at Stephen. And the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Why are the religious so opposed to the gospel, do you think? Well, it seems to be that they are jealous, chapter 5, verse 17. They're jealous and threatened. Why? Well, because people are leaving them. People are leaving them and people are turning elsewhere. And it seems to me that the pattern here in the early chapters of Acts of being opposed by the religious establishment is often mirrored through church history and even into today. I have the great privilege of being a trustee of a church in Durham. It's a clear Bible teaching church. Do you know what's happened this year? The college chaplains of the various colleges in Durham have sent chaplains week by week to sit in on the meetings of this church. Why? So that they can catch out the minister in what he's saying and turn the religious establishment in the Diocese of Durham against that church. Stirring up opposition. Why? Well, I take it it's the same. Because they are jealous and they are threatened that students are going to hear Bible teaching on Sunday mornings rather than going to choral Eucharist. Let me say that the former will be much better for them than the latter. But the religious establishment, the college chaplains, are threatened. They are jealous. Why is it that the religious establishment of the Church of England is so opposed to evangelicals at the moment? And although Gary told us last night of a period of peace, it would appear, for Oak Hill, I think that's only a very short-term peace, because it seems to me that the religious establishment is fundamentally opposed to places like Oak Hill. Bishop after bishop, making it difficult for students to go to college there. Some bishops who have openly refused to allow students from their dioceses to go to Oak Hill. Why is it? Well, it's interesting that in the first seven chapters of Acts, when the gospel comes into conflict with the religious establishment in Jerusalem, notice there's no debate about whether it's true or not. The issue isn't about truth. It's about jealousy and about feeling threatened. In the area where I work, we go to a church in Leyland that has seen a considerable growth over the last 3 years. We're moving in September from 3 congregations to 5 congregations. What do you think the church needs when you're growing like that? Well, what you don't need is the diocesan bishop to say you can't have a curate. And where do the curates go? To the libo places down the road. That's just stupid opposition to gospel. And you find it from the religious establishment. I heard of a Christian union who wanted to have their carol service in a university church on campus. Who do you think opposed it happening? The college chaplains, the CU Anglican chaplains on the campus. It may be that in your own local church you've begun to experience that. It seems to me in the early chapters of Acts, we'll see it comes from pagan opposition in the next few days, but here in the early chapters of Acts, opposition comes from dead religion. men like Saul. You see, if Christianity spreads, Saul will lose influence, so Christianity must be stamped out. In Jerusalem, persecution. But on his way to Samaria, then we see 2 Saul on the Damascus Road, the verses 3 to 9, and here the key word is conversion. Conversion. A light, verse 4, flashes from heaven all around him. A voice from heaven, verse 4, speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It's not imagined, this, by the way. It's not a psychological phenomena, because in verse 7, others have heard the sound as well. And the whole emphasis of what happens is on what is spoken to Saul. So, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Notice one or two things about the conversation. Notice first that Jesus identifies himself with persecuted Christians. Do you see that? Saul has been persecuting who? Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And yet notice twice, verse 4 and again verse 5, we're told that Saul is persecuting Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? But it's a common Bible idea that the living God, the Lord Jesus, is so identified with his people that to oppose the people of God is to oppose God himself. That comes right the way through the Old Testament. So, for example, in Joel chapter 3, the nations are brought to the Valley of Judgment before the judgment seat, and the Lord God enters into judgment against them. And what is the judgment that comes? It is for the way that they have treated God's people. So in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus describes the sheep and the goats as he sits in judgment and all nations are gathered before him, "Inasmuch as you have or have not done this to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it or not done it to me." Or remember Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5. We're told in Acts 5 by Peter that they lied to... Well, Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit. But they actually were lying in front of the church, weren't they? You see, God is so identified with his people that if you oppose the body of Christ, you're opposing Christ himself. It's worth thinking about that, isn't it? The vertical and the horizontal in relationships are so intertwined, aren't they? That relationship and that relationship. And so, if non-Christian people are opposing you and your gospel ministry, I think in some measure it's comforting to ponder that they are in fact opposing Jesus. And for them, of course, that ought to be something very sobering indeed. The second thing to notice here in this conversation is that Saul becomes obedient to Jesus as Lord. Saul becomes obedient to Jesus as Lord. So by verse 4, Saul will have nothing to do with Jesus and his people. But notice in verse 6, a command comes. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. And so verse 8, his compatriots lead him into Damascus. It seems to me that is a hallmark of conversion. Obeying Jesus as Lord. It seems to me anyone who is a real Christian has that same hallmark too. Accepting Jesus' right to tell them what to do. You couldn't get a bigger turnaround, could you, than that moment? Conversions, again, it's a disliked word by some today, isn't it? You know, conversion, well, the word was used when I was growing up of converting to North Sea gas. Conversion was used from converting from pounds, shillings and pence. I can see glazed looks. Some of you aren't old enough to remember that. Conversion sounds, if it's used there, a bit fanatical. It just means stopping doing things our way and surrendering to Jesus as Lord. And notice verse 8, Paul goes blind. Why? Perhaps so the errors of his ways may sink in. Perhaps so that Saul will learn that Jesus is the one really in control. So that perhaps Paul will be humbled and see that someone else needs to deal with his blindness. Perhaps because in Acts chapter 13, when Elymas the sorcerer goes blind, it's a sign of God's judgment on him. I'm not sure we can be certain, but Saul here is converted on the Damascus road. And so then third, we notice Saul in Damascus itself. And that's verses 10 to 25. And the key word here is perhaps commissioning. Persecution, conversion, commissioning. Verses 10 to 19, we see Saul in Straight Street. As Saul arrives in the city, God prepares this man Ananias to visit Saul, prepares him to lay hands on Saul for his sight to be restored. And at first sight, Ananias is a little questioning of God's call to him. Well, I've got some sympathy, I think, with Ananias at this point. Do you not think you would say the same? Verse 13, Lord Ananias answered, I've just heard many reports about this man, and he's done a bit of harm to your saints in Jerusalem, and I'm one of your saints here, and he's come here, and I'm, well, did I hear that right in my quiet time this morning, Lord? He has come with authority, you know, to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord says, go, and verse 15, he goes. And he meets Saul. Saul's eyes are open. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul is baptized. Why did God use Ananias in this way? Well, again, perhaps to humble Saul. Instead of going to Damascus to persecute those like Ananias, he goes to Damascus dependent on one like Ananias. That's humbling, isn't it? Perhaps this is to show the complete turnaround that has happened in Saul's life. And it's fascinating that we'll see the pattern repeated in the next chapter tomorrow morning, where Peter's going to have a vision, and there God prepares another, Cornelius, to receive Peter. In other words, chapter 10 gets linked with chapter 9, and the link that is in both chapters, both are key events of the gospel moving from its Jewishness to Gentiles. So far, the gospel's only been in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. We know that the commission back in chapter 1 was for the gospel to go where? To the ends of the earth. And here in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we see essential chapters of the gospel being prepared to move beyond Jewishness. We're going to see in a moment the commissioning of Saul to take the gospel to Gentiles, and tomorrow morning we're going to see the revelation to Peter that actually mark the beginnings of it happening. Well, the commission comes in verses 15 and 16. So the Lord said to Ananias, go. Why? This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul will be the missionary to both Gentiles and the people of Israel. He's going to be the man who will spearhead the international movement of the gospel. And God chooses the least likely instrument, doesn't he? From murderer to missionary. But what is the mission, do you notice? Verse 15. It is to carry what? My name. What will Paul suffer for? My name. If you've read Acts from chapter 1 onwards, the emphasis on the name of Jesus could not be more startling. Don't flick to them if you don't want to, but you can write down the references and follow them up in your groups. Perhaps or in your personal study, but Acts chapter 3, verse 6, the man outside the gate, Beautiful, when Peter says to him, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. It's the preaching about that miracle that leads to Peter and John being on trial. And Peter explains in chapter 4, verse 10, it's by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you. Peter goes on and explains the theological significance of it in chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. In chapter 4, verse 18, the council, when they come to the conclusion of the trial, say to Peter and to John that they are not to speak in the name of Jesus And yet Peter and John go back and they have a prayer meeting. And what do they pray? That the Lord would stretch out his hand to heal and perform miracles in or through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 30. In chapter 5, verse 28, again, the disciples are commanded not to preach in his name. Chapter 5, verse 40, we discover that they are again ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And yet, chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then yesterday in chapter 8, verse 12, you remember that Philip went preaching the message of the kingdom and the name of Jesus. You can't read Acts up to this point and fail to see that what Saul is being commissioned for is a ministry of the name of Jesus, because that has been the absolute focus. Why? Well, because names in the Bible signify the person. Names signify the person. In other words, Saul is being commissioned to preach who Jesus is. And you may remember by Philippians chapter 2, it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll be done, as we saw last night from Psalm 118, to the glory of the Father. The name signifies the person. The name signifies the mission. Why is he given the name Jesus? Remember back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18? You're given the name Jesus. Why? Because he will rescue his people from their sins. In other words, the name signifies who he is and what he does. And therefore, evangelism, you see, fundamentally is about the proclamation of the name Jesus. Not just actually uttering the word Jesus, but fundamentally proclaiming who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. It seems to me that is evangelism. It seems to me, therefore, evangelism is not primarily us speaking about our churches. Have you noticed how easy it is to speak to people about church and how difficult it is to speak to people about Jesus, who he is and what he's done? Or have you noticed how much easier it is to speak to people about our experience and how much harder it is to speak to people about who Jesus is and what he has done? But it seems to me here that Saul is commissioned for the ministry of Jesus' name. Well, in verses 19 to 25, we see Saul in the city. He obeys the commission. Amongst the Jews, he starts to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. So Saul is now doing what the other apostles had been doing in Jerusalem. He preaches, he persuades, and we're even told that his word is powerful. Verse 22, Saul grew more and more powerful. But it baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving Jesus is the Christ. And so what do we see? We see in verse 23 that Saul now receives the same treatment to him that he'd been meting out to others. After many days had gone by, verse 23, the Jews conspired to kill him. Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers had to let him down by a basket through the wall. Damascus. Saul went there to kill Christians. Damascus. Saul flees there as a Christian. That is an amazing turnaround, isn't it? It is an amazing turnaround. And now we learn what Saul is going to do, commissioning. But then in verses 26 to the end of the chapter, to the end of the section, verse 31, we see Saul in Jerusalem. And we've come full circle. And the key word now is welcome. Saul arrives in the city. Now, if we saw Ananias a little bit sceptical in Damascus, what do you think the disciples in Jerusalem response is likely to be? Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Well, wouldn't you be a little on the suspicious side? Might you think that he's coming to infiltrate the church, find out who the disciples are? After all, Jesus had warned that wolves would come in sheep's clothing. But in verse 27, we meet Barnabas again. You remember we met him back in chapter 4, if you were here 3 years ago, where he was given this nickname, Barnabas, that just means Mr. Encouragement. And he does the most wonderfully encouraging thing, verse 27. He takes Saul and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly, notice again, in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly, notice again, in the name of the Lord. So here, Saul, as in Damascus, Saul in Jerusalem starts to preach. And in Jerusalem, notice now verse 29, as in Damascus, Saul is opposed. And the brothers send him away for his own safety. Notice now he is moved from opposer to opposed. And so notice how complete the turnaround has been. Not just from opposer to Christian, but from opposer to opposed. An amazing turnaround, a sobering turnaround. Notice not just that God gets Saul, but when God gets Saul, it's not neutral for Saul. And so we have the travelogue. It's a round trip from Jerusalem to Jerusalem via Damascus. There's the detail. Let's stand back from the story. And I want to make three concluding remarks before we go to coffee. Here's the first. I want you to notice how God changes persecution to peace and growth. If at the beginning of the story we see how at chapter 8 verse 4 Saul is responsible for the persecution that scatters people, and chapter 9 verse 1 and 2 he is still opposed to the gospel, and yet in the middle it doesn't stop the gospel being spread. I want you now to notice how from the beginning of chapter 9 where we have Saul the opposer, how by the end of the section, in chapter 9, verse 31, in one of Luke's great summary statements in the book of Acts, marking the end of the section, I want you to notice verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. That's the whole region to which the gospel has now gone so far. Notice it enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. How does God move the church from a period of being bitterly opposed to enjoying a time of peace? It's by God converting the opposer. It happens as God turns round the life of the persecutor. We're going to see, let me say, in a couple of mornings' time, that there's another way God brings about peace for his people. We're going to see that it's as he eradicates Herod from the scene. Because those provide the two ways God brings peace for his people. He either converts the persecutor, or he judges the persecutor. He either turns the persecutor round or gets rid of the persecutor altogether. And might that be a shadow of how God will bring his final peace? It's by either turning people around in salvation or bringing them to judgment. How does God bring people to peace? Well, here, it's by turning the persecutor round. And God often does that, doesn't he, through the pages of the scriptures? Remember Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament? How does God bring God's people in Daniel 4? Well, it's by converting mighty Nebuchadnezzar. But what does he do to Belshazzar? Humbles him at judgment. The point is this, of course, that God is in charge of the suffering of his people. We've already seen he uses it to bring about his purpose. But can I encourage you, if you're in a situation of being opposed to the gospel, that once again, as we began to see yesterday, that our God is sovereignly in control of it. Whether you're opposed by the human resources department in your office who say no carol service in this building, no, you can't have any room to have Christianity explored in. Do believe that God is in complete control. Second, I want you to notice how God appoints his apostle to the Gentiles. Because Acts chapter 9 is the account of how God gets his man for the job. God has a job to be done. Saul is the man chosen. And so from Acts chapter 13, in a couple of mornings' time, Acts from then on will centre on Saul, who becomes Paul. God has chosen this man, chapter 9, verse 15, to be God's instrument to take the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. And guess what will happen? So we'll all do it. God gets his man. Imagine if you were in the PCC at the church in Jerusalem. Imagine that you had woken up to the fact by chapter 8, verse 4, that the gospel indeed was going to Judea and Samaria, and was then going to, as chapter 1, verse 8 said, was going to push on to the ends of the earth. And there in the PCC, you decided that you're going to select someone to do the job. Can I guarantee you that you would not in a million years have had the name Saul at the top of your list of those who would head the job of world evangelization? Because Paul's CV at chapter 8 verse 4 and chapter 9 verse 2 stank. And even if at chapter 9 verse 2 the PCC in Jerusalem had come up with the name Saul, they would have never persuaded him to have taken on the job. A job where all the fringe benefits include, by the end of chapter 9, two attempts of his life within a few days. But God gets his man. That is, God is not just in control of the opposition against his people, but God is so in control that he gets his people where he wants them. God's plan for the gospel is utterly unstoppable. Let me ask you whether you believe that. I wonder whether you do an exercise, this isn't in your group discussion, but I wonder whether you do an exercise in your small groups. I wonder whether you'd ask the question, what would be the evidence that you don't really believe that God is in control of the gospel going where God wants it to go? You might come up with some interesting answers to that. The gospel spread cannot be hindered by man. Because if Jesus says in Matthew 16 it can't be hindered by the gates of hell, you can be absolutely sure it's not going to be hindered by the hands of man. Even one as bad as Saul. And so let's finally notice how God changes the worst of sinners as an example of mercy. We began by noting that Saul's conversion isn't the norm. It's not the way that most of you and I came in. The light, the voice, the commission are not how I was converted. But Paul does later reflect on this conversion, and he does see it as an example and an encouragement to us. As Mark read at the beginning, Paul freely acknowledges in 1 Timothy 3:13 that I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy. It leads Paul then to explain that by saying this is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. If Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like Saul, then Christ Jesus certainly came into the world to save sinners, of which Paul can say, I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy in me, the worst of sinners. Why? So that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him. Let me say this. If you happen to be sitting here this morning and thinking that you have done something that is unforgivable, something too awful that's lurking deep in your heart that you've not even told your husband or wife about, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which Saul was the worst. You're not worse than him. You get the point? If Saul can be saved, then you can be. And you know, in my experience in a group this size, there's nearly always one or two people who have got things lurking in their heart that they're deeply ashamed of and they're not really sure have been forgiven yet. But let me also say, if God's mercy and grace are sufficient for Saul, then God's mercy and grace are sufficient for even the person at your work, in your neighbourhood, in your family, who you think is totally beyond the reach of the gospel. Let me ask you to think, who are there? Are there people you know, family, friends, colleagues, national leaders, international leaders? And deep down in your heart, thinking God couldn't get them. God's grace isn't big enough for them. Well, you and I know John Newton, the slave trader, as we celebrate the end of slavery 200 years ago. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like him, because there is no one too bad, too awful, too sinful to be beyond the scope of God's grace and mercy. And can I say that's a great encouragement, isn't it? To keep praying for family, friends and others. Let me tell you about my nephew. He's 26. We'd prayed for him for 25 and a half years. He's been in the army. He served in Afghanistan. He is a tough nut. And I think deep down we did not think that he could be converted. My sister, who's not a Christian, rang up just before Easter and said, I thought you might like to know that your nephew Gregory has become a Christian. You could have knocked me over with a feather. I said, give me his mobile number. I rang him up on his mobile number. I said, Gregory, I gather you've got something to tell me. He said, yes, I've become a Christian. I said, I've been praying for you for 26 years. Why has it taken you so long? He said, I don't know the answer to that. But 3 Sundays ago, he was baptized. It's a great, great thing. What a great encouragement. God's grace is not beyond the toughest nut. And what a challenge to us not to write anyone off. David, thanks for praying for us. Again, thank you for your questions in the box and also personally. I've tried to conflate them into just three, though I'm aware that doesn't answer all the questions that were in the box. I'm also slightly disappointed that Gary only got 2 last night. Seems slightly unjust, if I may say. And if you want to remedy that, the box is just there. And if you don't, I'll put plenty in and put your initials at the bottom of them so that he thinks that they're yours. Here's the first of 3 questions. When was Paul converted? See, I used the word and related it to what happened on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, you may remember yesterday, but verses 17 and 18 in chapter 9 speak of Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized and the sight restored to him at Judas's house, you may remember. Now, it may be that we have to say that we can't be quite sure exactly the moment of conversion, but it seems to me that what Paul does later on in Acts, as he repeats the account of his conversion, again in Acts chapter 22 when he's in Jerusalem, or in Acts chapter 26 as he's before King Agrippa, Paul there describes his conversion, describes what happens to him, and uses slightly different language, and in fact uses slightly different orders of events. So if you flip to Acts chapter 26 for just a moment, here is on the Damascus Road, and chapter 26 verse 15, Paul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," the Lord replied. Remember, that's very similar to what we read in chapter 9. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you to be a servant and as a witness to what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Now that all appears in Acts chapter 26 to have happened on the road to Damascus. Whereas in chapter 9, those were separated as events between Damascus and Jerusalem and Judas's house, which is right. Well, it could be that we get more of an account in Acts 26 of what happened on the road, and it's split in Acts chapter 9. Whichever's the right ordering of events, it seems to me the point that both Acts 9 and Acts 26 want to make is that on the Damascus Road, so look at Acts 26:19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven," which appears to be Paul saying that as happening on the Damascus Road. It seems to me that on the Damascus Road, Paul is confronted with Jesus as Lord and begins obedience to Jesus as Lord. And the point I wanted to make, particularly yesterday, is that conversion at least starts with acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Okay? Second question, in what ways was Paul's conversion unique, and in what ways was Paul's conversion different? Similar rather to ours. In what way was it unique and in what ways was it different? Well, in Acts chapter 9, there are loads of things about Paul's conversion that are very unique, aren't they? So it seems to me Paul hearing the voice and seeing the vision of the risen Lord Jesus is pretty unique. I take it none of us have had that exact experience. Paul going blind for those 3 days. Did that happen to you when you became a Christian? Or in your conversion experience? Probably not. And the commissioning to be the witness to the Gentiles. A specific command from the audible voice of God in Acts 26 it comes. Some things about Paul's conversion are unique. And yet, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 16 sees some things about his conversion as a pattern. He describes himself as the worst of sinners, goes on then to say that a true and trustworthy saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul's conversion, certainly in 1 Timothy, Paul seems to use as a model of receiving mercy and grace. And as an encouragement, therefore, that if he can be saved, then anyone can be saved. So what about the things that are unique to Paul? Well, it seems to me from later New Testament passages that we'd have to say that the vision and the voice of the risen Lord Jesus is explained elsewhere as Paul being one abnormally born and sets him apart as being an apostle. So Paul can claim apostolic authority. And that is different to you and I, isn't it? Second, Paul's blindness. Well, I know we skated over that very quickly. Why did Paul go blind for 3 days? Well, it may well be because in Acts chapter 13, which we'll get to the day after tomorrow, we're going to see Elymas the sorcerer. He also goes blind, and there blindness appears to be a sign of God's judgment on him. Why would God therefore allow Saul here to experience something of God's judgment on him? Might it be as a visual aid for Saul of the future ministry that he is going to have? Because in Acts 26, when Paul describes his ministry given by God, notice what it is in Acts 26 verse 18. His ministry is to be sent to Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. So is it possible that God allows Saul to experience this 3 days of darkness in some way to prepare him to understand what his future ministry is really all going to be about, which is bringing people from darkness to light? A suggestion. Here's a third kind of question, much more personal, and I'll read it. What do you say to a man who knows he has been forgiven but cannot forgive all that he has done? That's a fair question, isn't it? I take it it's come out of me saying yesterday that if Saul could be forgiven, and he describes his own sinfulness as one who persecuted God's people, if Saul can be forgiven, and I went on to say then any of us can be forgiven, this person saying, I know I've been forgiven by God, but I can't forgive myself. Well, I'm not sure how best to answer it. Here's one or two comments, though. It seems to me, first, being forgiven by God is an objective declaration in the gospel. Being forgiven by God is an objective declaration in the gospel. Second, being forgiven by God is the thing that really matters. In fact, I can't find anywhere, I've tried last night, but you may tell me I'm wrong, but I can't find anywhere in the New Testament that tells us that we have to feel forgiving ourselves. So it seems to me the really big thing is being forgiven by God. And if you've been forgiven by God, then those sins which you have committed will never stand against you again. They are forgiven and they are forgotten. They have been covered, Romans chapter 4. It might well be that you do, and we do continue to experience ongoing regret as we see the consequences of past sin, and an ongoing sadness as we see the damage that our past sins have brought about. And yet, fourth, it may well be that if we continue to feel guilt, it may be that we haven't really believed that we've been forgiven. Now, come and pick that up with me afterwards. I'm not a counsellor in any regard, but do come and pick those up.